Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. More years ago now than I would care to admit, I was sitting in an undergraduate Christian ethics class with my beloved Dr. Martin. He was talking about the claims of the Great Commission upon every Christian. And I should make a note. I was sitting in a class that was, exclusively Protestant. I don't think that there was a Roman Catholic in our midst, and almost all of them of the evangelical persuasion. And so here our professor was talking about the Great Commission and its claims upon every Christian. We all have a responsibility to witness and to spread the gospel. Somewhere along the way, I don't remember if the professor or a student introduced it, but Mother Teresa, and she was still alive at this time, came up as a model. Here is someone who had given herself up totally to Christian work. She was willing to go and live and witness and serve in very unpleasant conditions. You think about somebody giving themselves up totally for a work, and this was proposed as a model. And then one student asked, well, why don't we all do this? And there was dead silence in the room. I don't know why it was. I was a good bit older than most of the students. I had some background in business by that time. This idea seemed ludicrous to me for very obvious reasons. So after an uncomfortably long silence, and I was becoming concerned that maybe the class wasn't going to come up with the right answer to this dilemma, I said, this is ridiculous. She doesn't make the clothes that she hands out or grow the food. Other vocations are necessary in order to produce just one servant who does that sort of thing. If she's involved in the distribution part of the chain, there have to be other people that are involved in the production sort of chain. In other words, Mother Teresa, for the most part, didn't grow the rice that she handed out or weave the garments or put the clothes together and so on. Other vocations are necessary. But it was very interesting to me and instructive. And I would think about this many times years later, that there is something in Protestantism that is regressive back to this mindset that the only truly holy vocations are those of the ministers and the missionaries and so on. These are the ones that are really doing the work of the Lord, and the people that make shoes or fix computers, Their calling is in some way a second-class calling. This is not Protestant thought, if I might say so. This is not Christian thought. This is not the way that the people of God and their rich variety of callings are ever contemplated in the Bible. What brings this up? Remember, we are in the final years in our text before the barbarian invasion. True spiritual life and vitality in the Christian church is in decline at this point, and we've even been told why. the number of those truly converted are comparatively few. There is something of a rich spiritual life among those. They continue to seek the mediator and his intercession for their prayers. We see this revealed in Revelation chapter 8. The mediator gathers up their prayers, and he is given much incense, and he offers those prayers before the living God, and they are accepted. They are a sweet aroma in his nostrils. But the church, the visible church, is in decline because it has been inundated and overwhelmed by worldly-minded men, unconverted men, tares. And of course, being worldly-minded men, they have no appreciation for spiritual things. So all of the emphasis is put upon the externals of the church, her visible structures, her worship, her buildings, her salaries. This becomes the great emphasis of the age. Starting in Revelation chapter 7, the Lord has begun to reveal to us the hidden spiritual dynamics. If you had eyes to see it in the period, you could have. Some did. But for those of us that are slower students, the Lord here reveals to us the unfolding of the hidden mystery of iniquity and its dynamics. And we have seen a rising tide in chapters 7 and 8 of anti-Christianism. It started with the sacrament itself being conceived of in a fundamentally anti-Christian way. Baptism conveys grace simply by the working of the work. So baptism itself becomes an antichrist, a replacement Christ. The priest who administers it, as you are seeking salvation from his hand, becomes an antichrist. And of course, the church as a whole, in whose bosom this entire thing takes place, becomes fundamentally anti-Christian. And yet, it continues. We find in chapter 8 that Christianity is beginning to embrace the very pagan worship that it has just overthrown. And it took less than a generation for it to happen. It happens with a surprising rapidity. The martyrs go from being exemplary heroes to be remembered to being the chief intercessors and benefactors of the Christian church, at least in the popular Christian mind, if we might call it that. In our vision, we see that our heavenly high priestly mediator not only intercedes for his people, but as he is abandoned at this point by the vast majority of the visible church, he now turns in anger and casts the fire, that image of God's wrath that burns upon the altar. He casts that fire upon the Roman world, upon those who have rejected his mediation. As part of this whole dynamic, if you remember the past 2 weeks, there was a rising superstitious veneration for priests and monks. And again, this came on by degrees. I won't do this in as much detail. We'll look at it a little bit in a few moments. But you go from a due honor of those that the Lord has set over you for your benefit to a superstitious veneration of their persons and the work that they're able to do. The priest is able to actually save the soul. This process of the over-veneration of the ministers was greatly accelerated by the cult of the martyrs. Because, of course, when you go to the martyr shrine, you need a priest there to mediate ordinances there. And if you want the favor of the martyr, who better to seek than the priest who guards his relics and mediates and advances his worship? So they begin to seek to these priests in a renewed superstitious fashion. It is during this age that priests and the rising body of monks take in a distinctive way the title holy. They are called the holy. Although, of course, as you know, that even while some of them, like Jerome, would call them the holy, that he would then turn around and complain that the holy weren't very holy after all. This was a common problem. The monks looked worse than the world in a lot of cases. They are called the elect or the chosen of God in a peculiar sense. And it is during this period in time that the term clergy takes its distinctive hold. It was not new at this time, but it becomes all-pervasive, and from that time to the present time, it has never left the Christian church. And interestingly enough, this superstitious veneration of the ministry and a lot of its terminology continues not just in the Roman church, but it infects Protestantism to some degree to the current day. We'll talk about that as we go along. But remember, part of the problems of the Reformation was the Reformation wasn't completed. And there is still some disentangling that needs to be done. We are yet tied up with Rome overmuch. This was an enduring error. And let me first give you the final result where all of this is going. Ultimately, the medieval Roman model was a two-class system. This is its substance. You have the spiritual orders. This is another title that they would take. They would simply be called the spirituals. That would be priests, monks, and nuns. They're called the spirituals. Over against this, you get the laity. That's everyone else. That's the second class. If you are familiar at all with maybe the subcontinent of India and its class system, you've got the upper class. I think that there's three or four, something like that. This is a Christianized caste system or class system. You've got the spirituals. They are the truly spiritual. And then you've got the laity. They are sort of half Christians. They are Christian in name, but they are consumed with more worldly sorts of business. In substance, this whole thing is noxious and poisonous. It is obviously so, but it is historically, notoriously difficult to shake this notion, to get rid of it completely. The terminology is full of implications. If you look at your outline there, you see the Greek word kleros, where we get clergy. Most won't remember, but this means something like lot or inheritance. The idea being that the priests and the monks are the Lord's inheritance in a distinctive way, in a way that doesn't apply to every Christian. The laikos, where we get laity, are it's actually an adjective. It means of the common people. Common. So you get the inheritance of the Lord and everybody else in the Christian church. This terminology actually has a better pedigree. In your outline, you see there Deuteronomy 9:29. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance. Kleros sou in the Septuagint. This refers to all of the people of God. In the scripture, all of the Israel of God is portrayed as being the Lord's inheritance. So you think of the whole wide world, most rejecting the Lord, the Israel of God was his inheritance, his peculiar possession and property. And notice here that there's not a word of priests and whatnot, and the Levites and so on, but it's all of the people that the Lord had redeemed by his mighty power and his outstretched arm. Both this word and this substance continues into the New Testament, but here I don't want to be a word snob. I want you to notice the substance too. You remember Peter's teachings. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. No. You are the chosen generation. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation that has been called forth out of darkness into his marvelous light to hold forth his praises. This idea of all of God's people being his inheritance and a holy priesthood. So the language starts off well. It is really in the second century that this term kleros, or clergy, begins to be applied distinctively to the officers in the church. And it goes by degrees. First, to the presbyters. Later, the deacons are included. And then the church begins to invent officers, and then it gets applied to those. And that takes about the course of the third century. So what will later be known as the minor orders, the acolytes, the exorcists, the readers, the janitors, all of these will take the distinctive title of clergy eventually. But it will take about another century for that to run its course. You might ask, what is an acolyte exactly? Or an exorcist? Reader, I think I understand what that might be. Janitors, what are these officers? These were the inventions of mere men, given a title that really didn't belong to them. It is really at the late 4th century that this terminology takes its distinctive hold and will be fixed forever. So now it's not just a terminological problem, but it's also a problem in substance, and they support one another, the terminology and the substance. You have this rising superstitious veneration of the clergy and the title constantly being applied to them. These become fixed, set in stone at this time, and it has been the vexation of the Christian church ever since. It will continue into the Middle Ages. Priests and monks and nuns, this is God's inheritance. This is the truly spiritual caste, sometimes called the teaching church. You're going to like this. And then the laity, they're the common people. They are the secondary caste or class, the listening church. So we speak, we teach, we rule, you listen, you receive. Because at this point, for the normal Christian, there wasn't very much left to do, except continue to feed the clergy, support them, pay them, and so on. A problem enduring to the present day. Luther, as he did in so many other ways, smashed our shackles and broke our chains. Luther revived the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Now, we should be clear, Luther was not an egalitarian, and he didn't mean to say that there was no distinction between officers and members and their relative functions. But he said that this old clergy-laity distinction falls to the ground because all of the people of God are God's inheritance, and all of the people of God have work to do in the church. So there's no more active, passive part, and if you will, no simple teaching, listening distinction. All of the people of God have work to do. That's not to do away with the distinction between the officers in the church and the members, but rather to establish or reestablish the general office of all believers. This is part of what Luther was after. And so, if this distinction between clergy and laity means anything more than there are still officers and members and they have a relative relationship one to another, then these terms are to be abandoned. And if you want my own opinion, they should be abandoned. Because most any time they turn up, it comes with the same noxious substance. You probably heard me say it a lot by now, but I'm not trying to make you terminological snobs. But this terminology normally conveys and carries the substance with it to a greater or lesser extent. And so because of this, if I could have my way, Protestantism would bury it and leave it behind as intrinsically problematic. Let me give it to you some way that you might have heard this confusing terminology in reform circles. You ever heard the term, he's a lay elder? Have you heard that? So you've got the pastor, and then you've got the lay elders. You've heard this terminology? This is problematic terminology. What is it meant to convey? We'll come back to that in just a few moments. But Luther's doctrine was biblical, it was beautiful, it was powerful. This idea that every member is given gifts, talents, and grace. Grace is for the service of the church. And that they were to be busy in the exercise of them. And then outside of the church, Luther said, the cobbler who is making shoes for the glory of God and because he loves his neighbor, his calling, his vocation is every bit as holy as that of his minister. This set a great dignity upon all work, and it was a powerful idea. Every calling where we're loving God and we're lovingly serving our neighbor is a calling. In other words, God is immediately involved in it. He's called us to that work. It is holy and it's pleasing to God. Every bit as holy as that of the officers in the church. So it's not just the officers that have a vocation. Everyone. Every Christian has a vocation, and all of the callings are important. If you can remember the introduction, they all have to be working, they all have to be functioning in order for the church as a whole to fulfill their great commission. All of the work needs to be done, from the prominent evangelist to the changing of the baby's diapers. All of it's got to be done, and everybody has something to do in it. You understand? All of it has to be done. All of it is pleasing to Christ and holy. This was the view, Luther's view, that was embraced by all of the Reformation. It wasn't unique to Luther. It was embraced by the Reformed as well. And this was the revival of the general office of the believer in the Christian church, and the highlighting of the importance of the believer's vocation in the world. How important an idea was this? This idea changed the world. And it's a shame that we've forgotten. For some of you, this will be the first time you've heard it. Some of you might have heard it from me before. This idea, this bit of theology, changed the world forever. What happened was this. The common Christian hears Luther and Zwingli and Calvin preaching this idea, and something changes in his mind. He's no longer the laity. I've been called by God, by the Most High God, to do what I do. And it glorifies Him when I do it well, and in loving service to my neighbor. God is glorified in these things. You can guess what happens when this really takes hold of people. They start to work. Their work is no longer just considered a drudgery or something that they need to do in order to make ends meet or so that they can pay for sacraments. This is a powerful idea. I'm serving God when I do these things. I'm glorifying God. I'm loving people when I'm doing these things. I'm acting as a full-orbed, first-class Christian when I do this. And so they start to work hard. They start to like their work, and they start to work hard, and they start to do... You can guess what that did. That started to produce wealth. Common proverb, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Proverbs 10:4, but this is something that everyone recognizes in nature. Not 100% rule, but diligence tends to produce. Slackness tends not to produce. It usually takes some sort of artificial intervention and contrivance to turn that on its head. But diligence produces wealth. Slackness produces poverty. That is the way of things. When you add to that frugality and thrift, biblical principles concerning stewardship, now you start to have the amassing of wealth. The Puritans would say something like this. They would say, you've labored and you've worked and God has blessed you with money. Praise the Lord, brother. Now He's given you something more for the support of the work of the Lord and caring for the poor. So But the Puritans were very far from, you know, we'd just spend all of this up on our wants, our desires, and so on. This wealth was then turned back into the work of the church and the development of all of the sciences and disciplines. If I might say so, on a very practical level, even the disciplines of warfare and weaponry. Why do you think that a comparatively few Protestants were able to keep masses of Catholics at bay in the South? The development of weaponry, the money to finance it, tactics in battle. But they were thriving on every level, politics, economics, and part of that just started with, this calling glorifies God. I go to work, I work hard, I start to save up a little something, I'm frugal, I invest back into the Lord's work and into other profitable endeavors. And you start to see the world changing. And it started with the seeds of this idea. I could wish that Protestants would remember this idea and the power of this idea, that it once upon a time changed the world and could indeed again. And it's always been true. When there have been Protestant nations that are truly gripped by Protestant theology, they've always been wealthiest compared to their Roman Catholic neighbors, always. It's been a universal economic rule, and part of the difference is theology. Ideas matter. Theology matters, and it does have its practical bearing in the world. Well, how do we apply such things? Is it relevant when we talk about clergy and laity in these terms? Is this just ancient history? I'm not above talking about such things, but this is immediately relevant in the here and now. I don't know if you have heard this terminology in the Reformed churches, but I can say I have. And I have heard it not just as terms that really don't refer to anything other than officers and members. I've heard it come with the full force of the substantial associations that it's meant to invoke. I knew this in the PCA, I knew this in the OPC, I knew it in the OPC writ large, where there was this distinction between the minister and the lay elders, second class elders, sub-elders, underling elders, as it were. You see, I say that the terminology is problematic because most any place where I've found it, it does carry the substance with it. And what would it convey to you if this was our habit of speaking? That's the pastor, and that's the lay elder. What's the tendency of that language? I think it's noxious in its effect at the very root. That's why I say I would prefer that it would be torn up by its roots. What is a lay elder anyway? It's not a professional or not a professional elder, as over against the professional elder who makes his money in this way or some such thing. This destroys two things. One, it destroys the parity that exists in the eldership. But it also begins to destroy the general office of the believer when it's allowed to sit and to thrive. And if you have known me long and known my preaching, you know I have a great zeal for the general office of the believer. I want to see the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ advance. And I'm pretty sure I can't do it by myself. Elder Uselding and I can't do it by ourselves. You could add Pastor McCurley and Stovall, and you could get us all in a bucket, and we can't do it by ourselves. The strength of the church is Christ in you. Christ in you. There you will find the strength of the church, not in a few men. So let me try to chart a very careful course. You remember Scylla and Charybdis, a word picture that I've used frequently. Through the straits of Medina, you don't want to crash upon the rock, that would be Scylla, nor drown in the whirlpool, that's Charybdis. If you want to get between, you have to be precise and not crash or err on either side. The Scylla here would be egalitarianism. Have you ever been in a church where there were no officers? A church where they didn't even want officers, where there really was egalitarianism, like the Plymouth Brethren. Quakerism really isn't Christianity anymore, but have you ever been in a church like that, where they don't want officers, they don't believe in officers, they want egalitarianism? So basically what will happen, if you've ever been in a Brethren meeting, everybody will just sit, usually it's quiet, until somebody feels moved by the Spirit. They might stand up and pray. Another one might start a song. It could be a solo or a group thing, depending upon how the Spirit's moving him. Another one might stand up and teach something. This would be a complete egalitarianism in the church. Having sat in some of these meetings, the net effect is very little in the way of education. No one knows anything, so he doesn't know very much about how to edify his brethren around him. And so you have a situation of the unqualified trying to lead the unqualified, and there's not very much in the way of substantial instruction that goes on. But of course, we don't want this because this isn't biblical. If I've been able to prove anything to you, I hope I've proved that there are officers. And that's not the invention of any man, but that is the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is good to hold those officers in a high regard. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. So we're not egalitarians. That's a rock upon which we must not crash. It is good that there are officers and there are members, and the officers be honored in the midst of a Christian people for their work's sake. For their work's sake. But on the other hand, we need to beware of the charybdis, or the whirlpool of the hierarchy. Because I'm afraid that in many Christian circles here and there, you have a slouching back toward the Roman model, both in terminology and in substance. I do think that there's a present danger. You remember I frequently warned you about, you know, like error and then overreaction, that tendency. Because we live in an evangelical society that is largely egalitarian, you get the reaction by the Reformed to magnify and focus upon the officers. But I do think, you'll have to judge for yourself, has there not been, even if unintentional, a de-emphasis upon the emphasis upon the general office of every believer in the Reformed churches? So we see the doctrine concerning the officers falling, and we come over and we pick that back up, but we've forgotten to lift the general office of the believer with it. So we end up just erring on the other side. And that's why I call it Scylla and Charybdis. Almost everyone errs the one way or the other. But if we would be healthy and mature, we have to chart the course in between. Why has this been such a common tendency among people, that the hierarchy just evokes? Part of it has to do with aspiring, ambitious men. So they want it. But part of the problem is us. And I don't mean me as an officer, I mean me as a member of the church. The problem is us. They are willing to come in, I'll take this work off your hands if you just give me the authority to do it, and we are all too happy to have it so. That's why it keeps happening. So in other words, we don't want to do the work, but we know that the work needs to be done. So we say, you're willing to do the work? We'll give it to you. You want some authority to get the work done? We'll give you that too. And the hierarchy begins to grow again. Part of it is in our intrinsic sloth. We say that on the one hand, we like to hear, yes, pastor speak to me about my liberties and my freedoms and my position in the general office of the Christian man, I like to hear about that. But then when you start to talk to me about the work of the office, and that's ultimately what office means. It means work, it means duty, it means labor. Well, I don't like that so much. Can't I find a surrogate? And now you'll understand. Can't I find a surrogate, somebody who might take this off my hands? If we have to give them a little money and a little authority to do that so that I'm free to do what I really want to do, which is build my houses and drive my cars and so on. This is how it grows. And that's what makes it a perennial issue. Do you want to be sure that a hierarchy never grows here? You need two things. You need lots and lots of biblical instruction, but you need to understand the general office. And you need to hold it, and you can't let anybody take it away from you. Remember what I tried to tell you before. You don't need any person's permission. You don't need the office. You don't need an officer. You don't need a pastor. You don't need an elder. You don't need a court to tell you that you're allowed to do your duties as a Christian. You simply do them because Christ has already commanded that. And as you do that job and as you do that duty, the possibilities of one coming and taking them away from you are very small, because guess what? There are more of you than there are of them. So you hold fast to your duties, you hold fast to your position, you do the work, and the hierarchy will not grow. And I can tell you, as far as I know my own heart, I can tell you I don't want to do the work by myself. I can't do it. But I've never wanted to be in charge of anybody. And I haven't liked it very much. I like to study, and I like to teach, but be in charge, not so much. Happy to have somebody else do that. Every member needs to step in and do their part and pull together. And in that, we will have health, we will have profitable work, and we will have safety. Safety from a growing hierarchy. I could say the same thing about Elder Usulding. I'm pretty sure he doesn't want to be in charge, and he probably couldn't find enough words at any given time to actually be in charge. So we don't want a hierarchy, and I've been trying to arm you the whole time, because the tendency will be for it to grow. And you know that any time that your hands grow slack, the danger increases. There will be some ambitious, some aspiring person that's going to be willing to step up into that position and that role and fill it for you. And we will have the medieval model all over again. It is time for us to wake up from our slumber. For some of you, you know, you've been somewhat involved in what the session is doing, what the session's trying to accomplish. You've intersected with that, and that's very good. For some of you, you can say, well, you know, I'm not really sure what to do. I don't have any direction from the session. That's fine. You don't need direction from the session. We open our eyes and our ears. We look at the work that is around us, and we've always got work all around us, unbelievers around us, suffering people of all sorts and varieties around us. We open our eyes, we open our ears, and we get to work. You don't need a sessional stamp of approval for any of it, but we all need to be working. I hope that you have been making improvements. I hope that over the past handful of months, as we've been going through the doctrine of the church, you've been seeing your life and your lifestyle change. I hope that you've been spending more and more time in Christian service, whether it be individually or corporately. If you haven't, if you've not detected the change, repentance is necessary. We need to wake up from the slumber, and we need to turn around. If you have been noticing change, be encouraged, but we're not done. We are not done, and we still fall far short. Because let me ask you a question. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ worthy of a greater service than what we have yet rendered? Isn't he worthy of more? Then there's more for us to do, and we've got to improve more. And there's certainly plenty of needs around us. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary, Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwaters Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwaters Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.